outline, God is near. God is near. God woke me up a couple of days ago in the middle of the night. This has probably happened to you before as well. He woke me up with what I call an eternity moment. Now, an eternity moment is one of those times when you just know God is real. I'd like to be able to describe it, but let me try first by just giving you Genesis 15, verse 12. This was Abram in an eternity moment. Genesis 15, 12 says, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. I remember when I was reading that at one time, and I was thinking, you know, the context here is God is talking to Abram. He's been visiting with him, and what he's done is he's actually told him, "Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And when I make this covenant with you, I'm going to come and visit you." And when he came to visit him, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and then a dread and great darkness came over him. Now, that concept of a dread and great darkness, a deep darkness, the darkness is also horror. It's this whole bunch of emotions and feelings all piled up into one that are immense and really hard to describe. It's palpable. It's like this thing that's pressing in. It's enormous. Thick and dreadful darkness came over him. You're probably wondering, why are you trying to make my day? That's what I thought about Abram. God, you're going to show up and you're going to talk to him. And you put him through this? Aren't you the God of happiness? Aren't you the God of peace and love? Why this dread darkness? Why this feeling of just overwhelmingness? In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it talks about God put eternity in the heart of man. And I believe that an eternity moment is a time when God chooses to touch that eternity spot in the heart of man. People respond to that in a lot of different ways. Some people, like Abram, feel the crush of that deep, great darkness. Some people call it a panic attack. Some people call it anxiety. Some people call it fear of death. You can get medication for it. Prescription medication, over-the-counter medication, and over-the-bar medication. People are desperate to move away from that feeling of deep dread and great darkness, that eternity moment. Many years ago, I had that feeling, and I prayed to God. I said, "God, why do you do this? Do you want to scare me? I am feeling this." And the thought I had was, this is holy awe. Holy awe. You can't describe it any other way. I think that that's the same way the Israelites felt when they were at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And Moses had explained to them, God wants to talk to you. Go ahead and get ready. God's about to show up. The kingdom of God is very near, and he wants to talk to you. And when the dark clouds came over and just covered the mountain, I believe the Israelites had an eternity moment. Deep dread. Great darkness, holy awe. the only way that we can be prepared for the awesomeness of God being near us. And so now I'm going to take a look at Luke 10, verses 1 through 24. And we're going to walk through this because it's an interesting way to see how God uses eternity moments and how he uses them with us and for us. It's how we prepare for Jesus to show up. It's how we prepare ourselves. It's how we prepare others. To an individual, or at an individual level, we call this evangelism. When we are preparing for Jesus to show up corporately, we are the church. When we are preparing for Jesus to show up as a world, we talk about the second coming. So Luke 10, preparing for Jesus to show up. It starts with verse 1 here. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." There's a promise to claim here. The promise to claim is, he says, where'd it go? There it is. "And he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." These special messengers, these special ambassadors, Jesus, in the beginning part of his ministry, assigned 72 of them and said, "Two by two, I want you to go out." Not willy-nilly, not wherever you feel comfortable. I want you to go out to those places where I am going to go. You go out ahead of me. You go out and tell people Jesus is showing up. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into this harvest field." We're the answer to that prayer. You and I are. We are the workers. The original ambassadors, the original messengers, were appointed. And they prayed for workers, and we still pray for workers. When it says, "the Lord of the harvest," in verse 2, that's a reference to the sovereign God. God is sovereign over the harvest. We're going to take another look at that as we go through this chapter a little bit more. What does it mean that God is sovereign over the harvest? He truly is. He does the work. He gets the results. We're ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is someone who is assigned or appointed to represent a government. And they go into a foreign place, or they can be in just a different place, and they're representatives of a government. We are ambassadors for the kingdom, for the Lord. Verse 3, "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." This is to the 72, but there's a biblical principle that we need to learn as well. When we understand that the Lord is sovereign over the harvest, when he says go, that's an action word. We go. We do. We move. He says, "I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Like lambs among wolves is how we're supposed to go out. That's a simile. Now, when I was first thinking about that, I thought, yeah, and I know who the wolves are. But this isn't what the simile is about. This simile says, be like a lamb, and it says that first. If it was about the wolves, it would have started with the wolves. But it says, no, be like a lamb. Recognize that while you're being like a lamb, there are going to be wolves around. What do lambs do? Well, lambs don't attack. Lambs are meek. In the context, lambs are pure. And so a lamb doesn't get a whole bunch of other lambs together and say, let's form a posse. A lamb stands on the truth, but under adversity, the lamb is meek. And in verse 4 it says, do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. This is how he's sending them out. What I put here is, eliminate the baggage. Eliminate the baggage. Become unencumbered. I want to give you an example of this. Travis and Teresa, when they were in between their second and third year of seminary, it was summertime. Travis was taking a few classes, and they were talking to me, and they said, we're really sick and tired of paying rent. We think we should buy a house, because when we pay rent, it's just money, you know, spent, and we'll never see it back again. We think we should buy a house. And they had been looking at some stuff, and I'm the dad. And so Travis at one point asked me, what do you think, Dad? And I gave him some fatherly advice based on this verse. I said, Travis, I think that buying a house is a good idea most of the time. But for you, no, not right now. Because you see, in 1 year, you're going to be looking for a call to become the pastor of a church. And if you own a house, you're going to have something that ties you here. Now, it's not a bad thing. He said, well, I could sell it. Yes, you could sell it. But what will happen is, when you're listening for the word of God about your call, you're going to have a thought, an encumbrance. Now, there's nothing wrong with houses. There's nothing wrong with purses or bags. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with sandals. But what the concept here that Jesus was doing is, he was sending them out and he was saying, be baggage free. Be ready to go, be ready to move, be ready to respond, and don't have encumbrances that would cause you to delay your obedience. And don't have encumbrances that would cause you to be hard to be obedient. And do not greet anyone on the road. Now, that part does not translate real well to our culture. Because when we see that, and we read that, and we put it into our culture, we think, okay, I'm going down the road at 50 miles an hour with my windows up and the radio on, and I greeted somebody. Hi! That's not what it was talking about. Because in this culture that is talking about, greeting somebody was more like you were walking along the road, you bumped into somebody, and you said, hi. And they said, I could tell by your accent that you're from the tribe of Dan. Do you know so-and-so? And after three or four, maybe five or six different connections, you would find out that you are related. And then they would invite you to a party. And so you would then go to that party, a very hospitable culture, different than what we have. So it's okay to greet people on the road in our culture the way we do it. But what this is saying is, don't be distracted. If you're moving to the next town that I told you to go to, I'm going to show up there. Go there and do that. Just a real quick preview on verse 19. In verse 19 it says, I have given you authority. And these ambassadors for the Lord were given authority. They were equipped with authority, able to heal. We're equipped too. As workers, now I know that the authority described here in the Bible was specific to them, but the biblical principle I want to put to you now is that if we're called as workers, God is certain to equip us. He has given us all the equipment that we need. He has given us all the power and authority that we need. But we must remember, He's the Lord of the harvest. He is sovereign over the harvest. And so off we go as ambassadors for the Lord, being obedient. And now we're going to run into one of two types of situations, either acceptance or rejection. Let's watch as we see what he says prophetically to these messengers that he's sending out. Verse 5. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. This is how we are to respond as workers when we're accepted. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. I had an interesting thing happen. I of course, had read this, but I hadn't really studied it several years ago. And you may remember Stephen and Genoveva. They were visiting, and they happened to come over to my house. And as they came walking into my house, Genoveva said, "Peace be to this house." And I'm being polite. She's from Romania. I'm saying thank you. And we go in and we're talking. And as we had been talking for maybe a half hour or so, and it was kind of interesting. She said, "You're a peaceful man." And I hadn't even thought about that until I was studying this, and God recalled to my mind that occasion. It didn't mean a lot to me then, but it means a lot to me now that this worker was walking through this model, walked into my house, said, "Peace be to this house," and at a point recognized and was willing to share that the peace on this house had found peace. It had not returned to them. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. You're borrowing somebody's hospitality when you're a worker. It's going to cost them something. And this is a principle. Let it cost them something. Oswald Chambers talks about this in one of his meditations. He says, when you're in ministry, when you're a worker, when you're doing that, it's going to cost people something. It's their opportunity to make a sacrifice. And when they make that sacrifice, they're demonstrating to themselves as well as to God that they love the kingdom. So verse 7, let them sacrifice. Do not move from house to house. Be stable in your ministry. Be stable as a worker. Keep a position of strength, a position of love and peace, demonstrated by your peace staying there, resonating with that place, and love demonstrated by sacrifice. Verse 8, I like this verse. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Of course, I love to eat. What this verse means is it means fit in. Fit in with the culture. When Charlie and I went to Trinidad, one of my favorite things, eating. We had doubles, slight pepper. We had hot oysters and some sort of hot stuff. Bacon shark, chicken and rice. And I can't remember all the fancy names that they had for them. But to be there and be part of the culture and fit in. And that's what it feels like. That's what it looks like. That's what it seems like when you're being accepted in your ministry. And then in verse 9 it says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Heal the sick. That was what these messengers were equipped with. That's what we are equipped with. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. the kingdom of God is near you, Jesus is going to show up. And when this message was accepted, the people in that town had holy awe. The people in the town had holy awe. They said, Jesus is going to show up. And they knew that this was a good thing because healing was happening. There was witnessing of who Christ is and what his message is already coming. And later Jesus would talk about being, I am a testimony and my signs are a testimony. The message was Christ. But, verse 10, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. And in this case, the messenger that is saying the kingdom of God is near is pronouncing it almost like a curse. The kingdom of God is near. If you were going to script this and put it in a movie, that's when the scary music would start. That's when it would be picking up in volume and tempo. It's a warning. It's foreboding. It's a curse. The kingdom of God is near. The deep dread, the great darkness, is a panic attack. It's anxiety. It's, oh my God, the kingdom is near. Here's how Jesus felt about it. Jesus is talking about, here's how nice it is when people will accept you and you will heal them and they will be joyful with you that the kingdom of God is near, but. And here in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. The Lord of the harvest is sovereign. He will judge. He will bring justice. I want to make a comment about a predictive word and a prophetic word. A predictive word is when we know somebody predicts that something is going to happen. And there were times that Jesus predicted and God predicted through the prophets what was going to happen. And then there are prophetic words. Prophetic words are words of warning. Now, a very interesting thing, when God speaks through a prophet, a prophetic word is also predictive, although not time sensitive. Let me give you an example. Jonah had a message to give to Nineveh. It was a prophetic word. He brought it, and he thought he was bringing a predictive word. He gave the message to Nineveh. Nineveh repented. And God, in his great mercy, relented. God, in his sovereignty, took Nineveh out some 40 years later. God did not lie, but God relented because the first word was a prophetic word, a warning. And so Jesus here is telling these messengers, you're going to go to these cities, these towns, these places, and you're going to be rejected. And when you're rejected, it's a prophetic word, a curse. The sovereign Lord knows. We'll be looking at that in a minute too. Verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The kingdom of God is nearby. The kingdom of God is entered by an act of will, by a choice, by faith, by believing. As messengers, Jesus was saying to these messengers that he was sending out, you're ambassadors. You're going to be bringing the good news that I'm about to show up. You will be rejected by some. Some will listen, some will reject you. When they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if they're rejecting me, they're rejecting God the Father. Doesn't that remind you of something? It immediately reminded me of Samuel. The Israelites going along, seeing the nations around them, they said, we want a king. Samuel said, no, you don't. God's your king. No, we want a king. There was quite a bit of discussion that happened back and forth, and Samuel finally was very frustrated. He said, God, I don't know what to do. And God told Samuel, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. You're the messenger. They're rejecting me. And Jesus is saying, workers, when you're out there, when you're ambassadors, when you're telling people Jesus is about to show up, some of them will reject you. Don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. You're just the messenger. They're rejecting me. And when they reject me, they're rejecting the Father. But the kingdom of God is near. What does that mean? What does that look like? The kingdom of God is near. Verses 17 and 19 through 19. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. The kingdom of God is near. And the 72, the ambassadors, they came back and they were, I think they were probably high-fiving each other. And they're saying, this is awesome. The kingdom of God is such a cool thing. You told us we would have authority. You told us we could go and heal people. You told us we should restore people. But even the demons are obedient in your name. Even the demons submit. That's that kingdom witness. The power and the authority. It was there. It was undeniable. It was changing. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I took a look at that verse and I was trying to figure out, okay, now what, there's some reference to lightning and Satan in Isaiah, and I was looking up some of the cross references and stuff, but as I was really meditating on it, I got a little bit different picture, and here's why. I saw Satan. That's an imperfect past tense verb. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't translate, we don't have a real good verb like that in English, but it would be something like saying, I have been seeing Satan falling. So let me give you a picture. One of the things that I love to do, especially this time of year, is sit out late at night on my deck or at one glorious meteor shower in a hot tub and watch stars fall, watch meteors. Because they come, and you never know when they're going to come or where they're going to come, but they streak across the sky, sometimes little tiny ones, sometimes real long, bright ones. And we have this category where we rate them. It's an ooh or a three ooh. The really long ones are a three ooh, because you can say ooh three times before they disappear. Those real short ones, oh. That's an O. The picture I wanted to put in your mind, this is a word picture. Think about that. I believe this is what Jesus was describing. He was saying, it's like watching this guy at night. And here are the demons and Satan burning up in the atmosphere. There goes another one. Oh, there goes a really big one. And Jesus is saying, this is the picture that I've been seeing. While you've been out there doing this, I've seen this picture of those demons disintegrating and burning up in the atmosphere. Verse 19. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. I have given you authority. Okay, this is a conundrum, isn't it? Here we are, sent out as lambs with authority. We're lambs with authority to trample, squish, stomp on snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. The only way I can resolve this in my mind, it's God's authority. He's put us in a setting where we can watch his authority, where we can agree with him and say, God, bring your authority to bear. There goes another one, burned up in the atmosphere. As a lamb, recognizing, if they come attacking me, I'm a Scooby snack to a wolf. But if they come attacking the authority, not that I have, but that God has, burned up in the atmosphere. Nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you. Now, does that mean you won't ever have the pain of rejection? No. Discomfort? No. Trials and diverse. Yeah. Well, those kinds of things happening to you all the time. Sure. Sure, that happens. What does it mean nothing will harm you? Well, we get a picture of that coming up later. Oh, right here in verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the real reward. That's the greatest gift of all. That means being in his presence forever. That means being part of the kingdom. The kingdom outlasts Satan and all the demons. The kingdom outlasts trials and persecutions of every kind. The kingdom is forever. Well, yeah, that would be what we would rejoice about. And now, this is great. This is, Jesus is supremely happy. And it's captured in the Bible so that we can see, what does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice that your name is written in heaven? Verse 21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I'm going to stop right there. We'll back up again and run through it. You can count on that. But I want to stop there for a minute because this is what I call a triune celebration. This is what heaven is. Jesus, the Son. Now at the time, he's the incarnate God. He's in man. He's in the form of a man, right? He's full of joy with the Holy Spirit. And he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign of all heaven and sovereign of all earth. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father in a triune celebration, saying, I praise you. So let's take a look at what he praises the Father about. Because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus is happy about this. Jesus is happy about who God chooses to reveal himself to and who doesn't have that revelation made to them. Because it's up to the Father, and it is the Father's good pleasure. It is the Father's good pleasure how he reveals himself and his truth to whom. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. To know and to be known is the core of a relationship. And so in the triune celebration, there is this aspect of God the Father knowing God the Son, and God the Son knowing God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit knowing God the Father in such a way that the knowledge of each other is completely intimate and completely all comprehensive. And now we're drawn into that same kingdom by his invitation and by his will. We are drawn into because the Son chooses to reveal him, God the Father, to some. There's a very special blessing in this. Verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. This is a beatitude. This is a blessed, a happy. Happy are the eyes that see what you see. As workers, when we see what God has done, what God is revealing, when we see, and this goes all the way back to that power and authority of the Lord of harvest, it goes all the way back to the acceptance and the rejection of some. He says, happy are you. Happy, blessed are you. That's to those disciples, those messengers, the 72 that were sent. But by extension, it's to us. What do you see? What do you see about the kingdom? What do you hear? What does God reveal to you? Has the Lord of harvest revealed himself to you? Have you decided to accept or reject him? Is your name written in heaven? Have you been given authority? Are you in a hospitable environment? Are you preparing for Jesus to show up? Blessed are those that see, that hear, because the kingdom of God is near. And now, we have an opportunity to celebrate with a sacrament of communion. Now, You're invited to come to the table like little children. With childlike faith. You see, a sacrament is a visible act that represents an invisible choice. It's an external thing that represents an inside thing. If the Lord of Harvest has revealed himself to you, and if you accept him, you can come. Each of us needs to do a heart check. When you have an eternity moment, do you have dread and great darkness? Or do you have holy awe? I believe God is asking us to be in that place of indescribable feeling of holy awe. Is it horror? Yes. Is it fear and panic? Yes. Is it anxiety? Yes. Is it rapture? Is it ecstasy? Yes. Is it love? Yes. Is it incredible? Is it indescribable? So far. But we have eternity to experience it. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come and we remember that the price was paid, that you came and you were rejected and you were accepted by some, that you came and laid down your life as a lamb. Lord, when we feel the full weight of who you are and how much you love us, we're in awe. We're in holy awe. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Help us to be those workers that would, with excitement and authority, would say, Jesus is about to show up because the kingdom of God is near. Bless us now as we commit to you. In your name, amen.